Good morning. Yeah, y'all got crowded since I turned around. Good to have you all here. We're running through the highlights of the Old Testament. That's the highlight reel over there. We find ourselves in the book of Ezra. Not too many sermons preached in Ezra. I know not too many from me, and so thus I'm excited to be hitting this book. Because it's just one of the ones that we skip over, unfortunately. It's got the Word of God, all the Word of God for all the people of God. And so here we are. Ezra chapter 3 is where we're going to be. We're going to be in the first six verses together. And we're looking at the implications, ramifications of what those verses have to teach us this morning. Ezra is right next to Nehemiah. If you find one, you found the other. If you can't find either one, go to Psalms and turn left, about four books. Ezra chapter 3 says, now when the seventh month came, that would be their seventh month is in the fall, around October. For us, their seventh month, their year begins back in the spring, religious year. Sons of Israel were in their cities. They'd just come back from exile. The people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. Then Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brothers in the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of God of Israel. They've been gone for a long time, and absolutely everything's devastated, including even the altar. To offer burnt offerings on it, it says, as it was written according to the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the land. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening, and they celebrated the Feast of Booths, which comes in about the middle of October. As it is written, according to the oft, then offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance each day required. And afterwards there was a continual burnt offering also. They've reinstated their religion, if you will, for the new moon and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord. And were consecrated, and for everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid. They've been gone. The book of Ezra is about the return of the nation of Israel. They've been exiled for 70 years. A guy by the name of Cyrus, the king of Persia, has, by the will of God, hand of God on his life, released the Jews to go back to their land. And so they're headed back now, and only a small portion of them. Millions of Jews in exile, only roughly a little over 42,000 returned back to the promised land, according to the book of Ezra, according to the book of Nehemiah. They come back, and as they go back, God is restoring to them the things that they've lost. He begins with the restoration of their physical possessions and the possessions of the articles of the temple. And he has to restore these things. They had to be transferred out of the kingdom of the evil people who had been controlling them back into the kingdom of God. We also saw that they were restored in the sense of obedience. We saw last time that the big names and the no names and the what's your name people all came together under one heading, which is the only way God's work is done. Through obedience. How's God working accomplished? Oh, we're going to name gifted people. We name accomplished people. We have educated people. I'm telling you, none of those things make any difference unless you have obedience. With obedience, you don't need any of those things necessarily. Great to have them. But if you don't have obedience, none of those things matter. So bottom line is obedience. So he restored their obedience now after 70 years. Their next step is the restoration of their worship. You know what worship is? Aside from what I just told the kids down here. You know, we worship all the time. If you're a regular church attender, you go to what we call worship. My question to you and to me is, are we actually worshiping? I think I am. I think I am. We all say that we are. What does God say? What does God say? Are we actually worshiping? Would he agree? Is this a worship service? Does he like what we do? Have you ever asked that question? It'd be a good question to ask. Hopefully we as the staff and leadership up here are asking that question on a regular basis. Is this what God wants? Am I teaching what God wants me to teach? Is Pastor Greg leading what he needs to? Or is this the attitude and the spirit that God wants us to have here? I mean, those are good questions. They're very vital, important questions, considering it's, as we just sang, it's all about him. And if not so, does our worship need a transformation? Well, let's consider together what the Bible teaches in some very simple terms. What actually worship is. Worship, to be what God intended to be, first of all, number one, most importantly, starts with obedience. Begins and ends with obedience. We just came out of obedience for the people. They're obediently now obeying God, doing what God's called them to do. It starts with obedience. There's really only two motivations for worship. You worship out of need because you feel it. You follow me? Or you worship out of obedience, whether you feel it or not. Obedience is the only real reason, real motivation, genuine motivation to worship God. Nothing wrong with feeling it. Great when you feel it. The problem is sometimes, unless you're lying to me, sometimes you don't feel it, do you? I know I don't. When it's my job. What do I do on a Sunday morning when I just don't feel like going to church? You know, I talked about that guy last week. What do I do? Well, this is what I do. So I got to get past feeling it. So do all of us. Obedience means very simply that it's not about me as much as it's about him and about my obedience to him and to his word. Obedience is reliable. It is predictable. It is dependable. It doesn't matter what the weather is. It doesn't matter about my mood. It doesn't matter what's going on in the stock market or in the presidency or whatever. Obedience just simply is always consistent. It's always reliable. Need-based worship is, if you worship based upon need, hear me carefully, you will be a spiritual flake. No offense, or maybe offense intended. Because if you worship based upon need, that is what you will be. Irregular. Every once in a while. Because why? Because you don't always feel it. And it doesn't sound bad. I worship. I mean, doesn't God want me to feel the need? Certainly he does. But does God want me to sit around and wait till I feel it to come? Certainly he does not. If that's the way you're working things, you're a flake. You're a spiritual flake, and your spiritual life and the benefits you're receiving from it is flaky. And just be honest with yourself, because I know it's true. I've been there. I'm there on a consistent basis if I'm not real careful with myself. See, we always need to worship, don't we? The problem is we don't always feel the need. I always need to worship because I'm in need of God. But I don't always feel the need because I have this sinful nature that's boring within me now before until the time of the resurrection is fighting back and forth, and sometimes it wins. So sometimes I don't feel it. Sometimes the world wins, and I'm watching the world and the things of the world, and other things are going on in my life, and they crowd out my need, or at least my feel of the need that I have for God. And so what? So I'm a flake. That's what happens. So I'll worship when I feel like it, right? Let's see what the people of Israel did. I want us to consider their situation. We talked about it last week, but these guys have basically left everything. They did really well under the Babylonians and under the Persians. The Jews, if you remember, Daniel was number two or number three guy in several different administrations in Babylon and in Persia. He was a big guy. Additionally, you've got Queen Esther, who doesn't happen until after the time of Ezra, but nonetheless, just evidence of the influence of the Jews in that Middle Eastern kingdom, first Babylon and then Persia. They were very influential, very prosperous. Businesses did very well. God told them, actually, when they went there 70 years before, settle in. You're going to be here. Buy houses. Start businesses. Start or continue your family. Raise your kids because you're going to be here for a while. And they did those things, and they did them well. And so when the call goes out for them to return to their land, they're basically leaving everything that's going good for them. And they're returning to a place where things definitely will not go well. In the end, they will. Finally, they will. But when they get there, they're going to have to fight a whole bunch of people. They're going to have to build their own houses. They're going to have to clear a bunch of rubble. They have to put up with a whole bunch of stuff. There's no one to sell your goods to. There's no businesses. You can't start a corner grocery store because there's no one to buy your groceries. The land is desolate. And you're going to be desolate now for probably the rest of your life when you move back there. It's your kids and your grandkids that you got to think about. So it was a tough decision. Out of millions of Jews, 42,000, only 42 returned. They'd given up a bunch. So they traveled for basically 2 years. They take about the same route, more or less, that the wise men take in the New Testament, coming to see Jesus. About 2 years. And they travel over land with their kids and their goods and their horses and their donkeys and their goats and their chickens and their goldfish and everything. It's got to go. And they've been traveling over land, sleeping in tents in unknown places. And they finally arrive in the land of Israel, but guess when they arrive? It tells us here in the seventh month. The seventh month is not a good time to arrive. The reason why I say that is because how many of you like to unpack when you get home? You go on a long trip and you like to unpack. My wife loves to clean. Like she demands that we clean the house. Of course, I do what she says, right? She demands. She requests strongly that we clean the house before we leave. To me, that's the reason why you leave. The house is dirty, you leave. It makes sense. The problem with that is when you get back into town and want to unpack your stuff, now you've got to undo the stuff that you left undone or fix the stuff that you left undone, and then you've got to put your stuff up. And you're in a real mess, and so it's a bad, sour way to end, hopefully, what was a nice trip, right? And so it makes sense, and I agree with her. Clean the house, okay, put everything where it needs to go so that when we come home, the stuff that we took with us can go back in the same place. Well, the Israelites are no different than us. They arrive in a place they haven't been in. Some of them have never seen it. They've been out of this place for 70 years. Only the oldest among them have ever even seen the land. The rest of them have only heard about it. They don't even know where to go or what to do. So they're arriving in their tents, sleeping in tents. How many of you like to be in a tent for 2 or 3 years with all your stuff or what little you have? And so they arrive, they're either reading from the Arabs or from the Babylonians or whoever's been moving into the land. They're bivouacking out in the brush. They're doing whatever. But they arrive in the wrong time. They arrive in a time where they can't unpack. They can't unpack because they've come in a month when most of the month is consumed with feasts. The first of the month is the Feast of Trumpets. That's the beginning of their fiscal year. 9 days later, they're getting ready for Yom Kippur, which happens on the 10th of the month, which is those 2 days are holy days. You can't mess with either one. You can't do anything. 5 days after that, they start the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, which is talking about celebrate here. We read just in our text. That lasts for 2 weeks. So basically, your whole month, you arrived in a month when your whole month you can't do anything else. Everything that was in crates is still in crates. Everything was in boxes is still in boxes. Your suitcases are still packed. Everything is still the way it was, and you spent all this time traveling here. You want to get unpacked, and they're unable to do it. So what do? They're there. They arrive in the midst of this festival. It's time to worship, but they got all this stuff to do. So what do? Well, they do what we did. You know, you come home on Saturday night. You've been on a long trip. Well, you don't go to church on Sunday. You got to unpack. God understands, doesn't He? No, He doesn't. The Jews don't do what we did. They did what they were supposed to do. They didn't worship out of need, because I can promise you what they really felt like they needed to do was stay home and unpack their stuff. They did what they were supposed to do out of obedience, and they go as one man. By the way, they're not just in Jerusalem. They're all over the nation of Israel. We're talking about 200 miles distance in some directions. They drop everything where it is, grab whatever they can. They all travel and assemble in Jerusalem, as it says, as one man, out of obedience. This is where true worship begins. True worship begins and really ends with obedience. So what if I come to worship God and I come out of obedience, but I also feel the need to worship at the same time? So much the better. Kind of like cheerful giving. When I give cheerfully, God is extremely excited because He knows that I'm recognizing the fact that it all belongs to Him and it's all going back to Him. And so I give cheerfully, recognizing that. But even if I'm not cheerful, doesn't mean I'm exempt from giving. I give out of obedience. It's great when I'm happy about it. But whether I'm happy about it or not, I do it. Same is true with worship. Hear me carefully on this. This is a great principle for life, whether it's giving, whether it's church attendance, whatever it is. Hear me carefully. If you feel your way into obedience, you will be a spiritual flake. You have to obey your way into a feeling. It's nice when you feel it, but don't wait till you feel it to come. You come because you're supposed to come. You come, you're supposed to be there. We are children. We have a sinful nature still warring within us. It may be very well that I'm deceived by that nature. I'm certainly deceived by the world, deceived by the devil. And so I don't feel like going. Well, is that God telling me this? No, nothing good telling me that, to be sure. So I obey my way into a feeling. True worship, listen, starts with obedience. And if it doesn't start with obedience, it starts off wrong. And most stuff that starts off wrong, it ends up wrong. So let me ask you this question before we proceed any further. Why did you come today? Just honest, be honest with yourself. Don't answer out loud. Truly none of my business, but it is definitely God's business. It is business that you need to attend to, and that's the reason why I'm addressing this, because I believe God wants us to deal with it. Why did you come? Out of obedience, out of need. I think God's glad that we're here. I am. I'm glad you're here. Glad to see you. Hear me carefully. Need-based worship. That is, I worship when I need to, when I feel it. Need-based worship means I only worship when I need to, It also means that when I do worship, I need it to be the way I want it to be. Follow me? So here's where things go bad. Well, they've already gone bad. But here's where the rubber really meets the road. I worship when I need to because that's the way I understand worship. It's not about God, it's about me. So I worship when I need to, and when I get there, I need you people to have it the way I need it because I started off selfish and I may end up selfish, and that's just the way it rides here. That's the way it rolls with me. Preference, hear me carefully, is one thing. I have what I prefer, you have what you prefer. It's okay. You have a style of worship that you prefer, an order of service that you prefer, a style of music. Within that style of music, for me, I have several styles. I sit through a traditional service, our early service, of traditional hymns. Not out of the hymnal. Well, they are out of the hymnal. We just don't read the hymnal. We almost did last Sunday, though, didn't we? We about had a catastrophe on the board up there. I love the hymns. I was raised on the hymns. I was also, as a college student, learned to really like the praise and worship music. Now, as an older person, I get to experience both. I have the traditional worship, then I have the praise and worship thing, and I enjoy all of it. But preference, and within that preference, I have some songs that I like of hymns, some songs I don't like. Because why? Because they're just not my heart. There's nothing wrong with them. They're just not my heart to God. I prefer some things, and I don't prefer other things because that's where my heart is. I can't be everything. All those songs speak to me. So preference is one thing, and I would say to a degree, preference is okay. But hear me carefully. The controversy between praise, quote-unquote, praise and worship music and the hymns is based on this need-based worship. I come because I need to. When I get there, I need it to be the way I like it. It's extremely selfish. And totally out of line when it comes to worship. Again, preference is one thing, but the controversy demonstrates that our worship is based upon not obedience, but upon need. True worship, listen, is not based upon need. It's based upon God and obedience to Him. I don't care what you're singing. I don't care who's leading it. I don't care what the guy preaches on. I'm here for God. I'm not here for me. So again, why did you come? Why did you come? Glad you're here. But why'd you come? It's a question you need to ask yourself. You need to be able to answer that question. But hear me carefully, there's probably nothing more self-centered than to think that God prefers your music. It's messed up. It's not about you at all. Do you remember the term selfie? Taking a selfie? Have y'all, girls? Taking a selfie. Selfie is this consumption of our young, I may be of me, but every time I take a selfie, it's always the person looks bad. So I don't take selfies. Not the person that I think I am, so I just don't do that. A selfie is basically a self-portrait, except you don't have to be an artist to have it, right? You just got to be a little narcissistic and have a smartphone, and boom, you got a selfie. The ultimate, the epitome, in my opinion, of, or maybe the most clear outcropping of how messed up the whole selfie thing is, happened in a 2013 College World Series. Two co-eds in the College World Series. So thousands of people spending millions of dollars to see this College World Series, right? Well, two co-ed college students jump out of the stands, run out onto the field, selfieing themselves, filming themselves, running from the ever-increasing number of guards. The girls were pretty fast, but they made like a couple of laps before they actually got tackled. Filming themselves the whole time. Of course, they get tackled, they stick their phones in their pockets, and as soon as they get out of jail, they post it to Facebook or wherever they put it, and they become famous or infamous. You know, I wonder if the thought ever crossed their mind that those thousands of people or millions of dollars were there for something bigger than just for them to have a little personal display. I wonder also when we come to church, the same question. Are we coming here to take a spiritual selfie? It's just about me. I've got a lot of needs, and God's going to meet my needs, and God's going to speak through Pastor Bill and Pastor Greg. Hopefully he does. I hope he does. But if you come here for self, we got a room of 300 selfies going on here. There's something bigger than us here, guys. Way bigger. A lot more important stuff happening, and if you and I can leave our selfies out of it, we'll find out that there is something happening here that's far more beneficial for us than simply posting something, if you will, on the spiritual web that demonstrates that we were at church. that got us through the day. I feel better for the next day and a half. And then Monday hits, and then Monday evening, and then boom, I'm back to the same thing. I can't wait till church comes because, boy, I need some stuff from God. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. Worship begins and ends with obedience. Number two, in order for worship to be what God intends it to be, it has to be, hear me carefully, sacrificial. The Old Testament system, look at verse 2. We're in chapter 3. Notice what they're doing here. It says, then Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers, arose, built the altar of God. The altar for what? The altar of burnt offerings, it says on it, as is written in the law of Moses. The sacrificial system was the worship system of the Old Testament. They took innocent substitutes, animals, blemishless, and offered them to God in place of their own sin. Death was required because of sin, right? And so something was dying in their place, and it's ultimately a picture, an example of what Christ came to do. And we're going to be observing that with these symbols also, the remembering of what Christ did 2,000 years ago on our behalf, laying his life down. And so the Old Testament system was a sacrificial system. What about the New Testament system? Before you answer, consider this. Hebrews 13, 15, and 16, through Jesus, therefore. That's New Testament, isn't it? Let us continually offer to God a sacrifice, emphasis, obviously mine, of praise. It is a sacrificial system of a higher order. I mean, you're talking about sheep and goats in the Old Testament. Here, what are we talking about? You know, something that's in me. In the fruit of the lips, it says, openly profess his name and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for which such sacrifices God is pleased. So it's not some animal doing something for me. It's me doing something sacrificially. It is a sacrificial system. For it to be worship, it has to be sacrificial. It has to be sacrificial. Of course, you don't think I left this one out, do you? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Ultimate sacrifice. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, all that God's done for us, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It's it. Sacrifice is it. It is what we do. New Testament worship is about self, sacrificing yourself. That's what it's about. I'm not getting all that I need to out of worship. Could it be that you ain't doing it right? Because it's not about you. It's all about him. You know, we have traditionally in churches called the front of the church the quote-unquote altar. And, of course, it has very little to do with the sacrificial altar of the Old Testament because we don't have any fire going on up here and no animals. But the reason, I don't know why other churches have called it that, but I don't know the reason why I consistently call that, because that's what we're here to do. We come to church, what is our bottom line here? We gather together to pray. We sing. We give. We hear, hopefully, decent preaching. What's the purpose? To build an altar upon which to sacrifice ourselves. That's the purpose. If you're coming here, let me just say this, coming here just to get a pick-me-up, coming here just to get an answer. And I'm not saying those things are wrong in and of themselves, but they're not the correct motive. You're going to miss out on what worship really is about. You come here to give yourself completely to God. Whatever gets you there, we're here to build an altar. That's what we're doing. One of the reasons why we consistently call people to the front at the end of our services. Why? Because it just may be that step out of the pew that is the one last linchpin in self-dying. Because it's humiliating to come up here. Everybody's looking at you. What's he praying about? What's going on in his life? He and his wife doing okay? You know, you got all these rumors going on, right? And all you're doing is trying to give yourself to God. Well, it's humiliating. It is. Because it's a sacrificial system. Sacrifice of self. Great story that I heard from Tim Keller in a book called The Prodigal God. He tells the story of a king and his subjects and his experience with these subjects. And I want to relay this story to you in conclusion because I think it really speaks to our situation here. There was a sovereign king who had many subjects, and there was one he had no clue of, this gardener that lived in another town outside, inside of his realm. And this gardener happened to raise within his garden this amazing carrot, gigantic, beautiful, perfect uniform in every way. And when the guy pulls the carrot up, the first thought that comes to his mind is, I'm going to give this to the king. He loved the king, respected him, appreciated all that the king did for him and the king that did for the kingdom, everything. He just thought, you know what? This belongs to no one but the king. I got no right to eat this. Got no right to share it with anyone else. I'm going to give my carrot to the king. And so that's what he does. He shows up in the king's court in his little shabby outfit, his little gardener clothes, holding a carrot, for crying out loud. Brings him a carrot. Comes to the king, and the king says, what's going on? He says, sir, I brought you, I don't have much. You don't get much out of me from taxes or anything else. But God has blessed me with this incredible carrot, and I'm going to give it to you. It's the most beautiful carrot that anyone that I've ever seen, anyone that I know has ever seen. It's the biggest, the most wonderful. It's got to be the most tasty carrot there's ever been. And I want to give it to you, king, because I respect you. I appreciate you. In fact, I want to tell you that I love you. I want you to have this carrot. The king was just blown away. He accepted the carrot graciously, thanked him. The guy was there no other reason, just to give him a carrot. Says, thank you, king, for all that you do. Here's a token of my gratitude. Begins to walk away. The king says, wait a minute. He says, yes, sir. He says, you live in so-and-so town, right? So you're familiar with the field right outside of town on the north-hand side that's really beautiful and really lush, and it's got a lot of good, it's got super good dirt and acres of land. He says, yes, sir, I'm familiar with that. He says, that's yours now. He said, mine? He says, yes. No longer will you be gardening in a small garden. You'll be gardening. You'll be in charge of all of this because, he says, it's mine to give, and I'm giving it to you. He says, but that's not why I came. He said, I just wanted to give you a carrot. I just thought it was very appropriate because I'd had this wonderful carrot, and it fitting for no one but a king, and I just wanted to give it to you. And the king says, yeah, I get that. He says, that's why I'm giving this to you. He said, thank you so much. Thank you so much. He goes off and enjoys this new parcel of land the king gave him. Well, there was an attendant in there that the king didn't know who hatched a plot. He thought, man, if you can get that for a carrot. He raised horses. Comes back in 2 weeks with this incredible stallion. Black, shiny, muscular, amazing stallion. Anybody that ever saw it said, that is the best horse I've ever seen. The guy comes to the king and says the very thing. He says, king, I raise horses. This is the best horse I've ever seen. I want to give it to you because I respect you and I love you. And the king smelled a rat. He said, thank you. The man just stood there. He said, thank you. The man he noticed that the man's countenance had fallen. And he says, may I ask you a question? And the man said, yes, sir, you can ask me anything. He said, does this have something to do with the carrot incident that took place last week? The man didn't answer yes or no. He says, let me say something to you. He says, last week the man came in here to give me a carrot. He says, this week you came in to give yourself a horse. He says, that's why I'm not giving you anything. Now, I wonder how many times we come to church to worship, when in reality, we're just taking a selfie. We're just here for me. As much as we say it's for the king, it's really not about him. It's about me. It's about what I want. That's the reason why I get upset when it's not the way I want it, you see. It doesn't go the way I think. Because it is about me. I'm here to take a selfie of myself, and I want the king to give me what I need. I told him before I got here, and I'm expecting it when I get there. And we wonder why we get, in some cases, so little from the king. So little. Listen, the blessing in worshiping the king is giving yourself to him. You don't care what he does with it. You don't care where he goes with it. It's just his. You don't want nothing from him, just simply to be able to be of that kind of service to the most amazing king that has ever been. And in that process, with that attitude, you will find a blessing beyond your wildest imaginations. He doesn't just own a field or two. He's got everything. He's got the ability to meet your needs and beyond your needs, the ability to bless you and beyond bless you, the ability to overwhelm us completely. But we are so concerned with ourselves that we can't simply see that we can find ourselves when we find ourselves in him. Begins with obedience. Begins with me ceasing to be a flake and becoming somebody who, no matter what I feel like, no matter what the weather's like, I come because the king deserves it. Commands it. begins with obedience, and it ends, bottom line, it ends with sacrifice. I come to build an altar to give myself to him. I try to pick up on whatever I can just so that I can simply lay myself down. God, speak to me so that you can have me completely, so that none of me can be in the way anymore, that the sin and the things that have tempted me and the things that have drug me away and distracted me can be laid aside and my focus can be completely on you one more time with every breath you give me. That's worship. That's beneficial worship. God, does he need us? No. Does he want us? Yes. Do we need him? Desperately. Come in obedience. Come to make a sacrifice. I'm going to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me. Again, I want to ask you that question. Why are you here? Why have you come? I'm not trying to beat you over the head. Maybe you came for wrong motives. You know what? You're in good company. But that we not stay, when we walk out of here the same we came in. That we not walk out of here with the same attitude, the same actions. We walk here with a deliberate attitude to change. We live in a selfie world, concerned with self. And worship of God does involve self, the laying down of self. Would you lay down yourself today? God, here I am. I don't know why you want me, but you do. God, I offer myself completely to you. I'm yours. God, I thank you for speaking to us, Lord. Thank you for the obedience demonstrated by these Israelites. A lot of things they could have been doing, but they dropped it all. They dropped it all to be there. They didn't wait till they felt like it. They just did it because it was the right thing. It was obedience. And they came to you with sacrifice, and that's still how we come today. And sacrifice, sacrificing things that we could be doing, sacrificing our desires, ultimately sacrificing ourselves, saying, all we have is yours. All that we are is yours. Be exalted, O King. No ulterior motives in our hearts, just simply to come. Help us, God. Change us into those kind of people, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.